will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it dies. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one stars differ from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Father, as we look now into your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would receive from you, that we would understand more clearly who you are, how great you are, your nature and your will. Lord, we ask that you would be preparing us, Lord, that we would shine brightly as lights in a dark world, that this time set apart this morning would be readying us for the mission field that you have called us to. Some mission fields in schools in our areas, other in corporate buildings, some out on the construction field. Lord, there are many different mission fields to which you have called us to, and it is our desire that we would shine brightly your light into the darkness of this world, that people would see and know you, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and enter into that life more abundantly that you've given to us. A life that extends beyond this life into eternity. Speak to us today as we consider this great topic of the resurrection, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. First Corinthians 15 reveals for us one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. In fact, as we have already considered, if this be not true, if the resurrection of Christ from the dead be not true, then it is very true that everything we're doing is pointless if he's not raised from the dead. And that is a pretty powerful statement. Sometimes you might think, oh, you're saying that by hyperbole, but it really is true. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then Christianity is pointless. The whole of the Christian faith hinges upon this fact. We have banked everything upon this truth that Christ is raised from the dead. And because he is alive, we can be made alive as well spiritually and enter into eternity with him. But if he is not raised from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. We're hopeless. But we believe that he is raised, and that there were over 500 witnesses to this fact that Jesus is alive. Now, there were people in Corinth and of the Hellenistic Greek culture that questioned the reality of the resurrection. We've already considered that. Paul has addressed that. But now as we come to verse 35, Paul is addressing those who, in a mocking sense, would say, okay, if there is such a thing, how does it possibly happen? With what body does an individual rise with? There were some in Corinth that claimed that there was no resurrection. Others questioned the process of resurrection. And the question of the process of resurrection here in verses 35 and on is really presented in a mocking sort of sense. So in the city of Corinth, 20 centuries ago, the antagonism towards the idea of the resurrection is just the same as it is here in 2011 in our culture. There are people who say, oh, come on, how is it possible that something like that could happen? Just tell us how it all works out, because we can't figure it out with our science. We can't figure it out with our instrumentation. It just doesn't seem to fit with our understanding of things. And really what that does is it presents man, or it exalts man, to a position to where anything we can't understand is therefore foolish, is therefore stupid. Now, you should very quickly recognize that puts an awful lot upon man as being the supreme understander of all things. And clearly, with the way science is in our day, even still finding things that it didn't understand, science will always be finding things. They're always on the cusp of some new finding, which should cause us to recognize that there's a lot we don't understand. There's a lot that just doesn't make sense to us. And so we should at least admit in humility that there are things about the resurrection that just don't make sense to us. And they would never make sense to us if it were not for God revealing these things to us. You see, down in verse 51, Paul is going to say, this is a mystery. The issues surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and then the resurrection of those who have put their faith in him, those things are mysterious. And a mystery, in a biblical sense, is something that cannot be known apart from revelation. We would never know and understand what we do know about the resurrection if it were not for what God has told us. Now, he has created man with an innate desire to live on. All human beings share in this similitude. We all desire to continue on. We all desire for something after this. And death stands as this big wall that all of us want to get over and find something else on the other side. So he created us with that desire, but we don't fully have an awareness of just what that is until God comes and reveals it to us. Jesus is the resurrection, and he bears witness to us, or he makes manifest for us life and immortality through his word. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, I believe it is. Jesus has brought to light, or he's manifested, exposed for us life and immortality through the gospel. Would not have been known apart from his revelation. And so we're so very thankful that the Lord has revealed these things to us. He wants us to know this. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about these great truths that are revealed here in this passage. That's exactly what Paul says in a corresponding passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. God wants us to know about this. The great unknown, he wants us to know. And so for all those people that we bump into in our sphere of influence who say, well, it's just the great unknown. We don't know about it. You say, well, listen, I know something about it. I know something about it because God, who created all things, has told us something about it. And we can bank on what he says. And he has proved it through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has shown his word to be a weighty enough to where we can put our whole stock in it. And so these people in Paul's day, just like people in our day, they were questioning mockingly the practicality of the resurrection. They were basically saying, how can an individual experience this resurrection that you speak of if that deceased individual's body has been embalmed or if it has been cremated or perhaps the person died in a dreadful accident where they themselves were destroyed and so their body doesn't exist anymore? So what's going to happen, okay? How do you answer that, church? How do you come to this? You're saying there's life after this. Well, what happens if this body is gone? And so they look at us with kind of a mocking tone and say that. And to be quite honest with you, it at first seems to be a valid question. Although, Paul doesn't validate it very much because look at how he answers it at the beginning of verse 36. Thou fool! So it seems to be a very valid question. But Paul says, it's not a very valid question. Well, why does it seem to be a valid question? Well, Jesus, the first to raise from the dead, when he raised from the dead, he left behind an empty tomb. We, when we die, leave behind an empty, lifeless body. You see, the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, some of his women followers went to the tomb where he had been buried. They were supposing to finish the burial process of embalming him for death. And when they got there, the stone was rolled away and Jesus was gone. The grave clothes were there, but his body was not. Now, from that, one could assume that the body is important in resurrection because Jesus' body was gone. And that leaves a problem because when we die, our bodies are still here. So it seems again to be a valid question, but then Paul says, no, thou fool, as he opens his response. Because the problem with the question, how are the dead raised, assumes that we are purely physical. It assumes that all there is to us is what we see here, that we are the sum total of the parts that we can examine. But the Bible reveals that's not the case. The reality is there's more to us than meets the eye, kind of like Transformers. More than meets the eye here. There's a little bit more to this than just what we can interact with in this world. Our physical bodies are not all there is to us. If all that I was what you see standing here before you, then it would follow that the destruction of this shell would mean the annihilation of my total being. If I was only this, and I died or this was cremated, then I'm in big trouble because that's all I was. Now, the honest atheist will have to say that's the case. They will say, yeah, there is no life after this. And when you die, you go into the ground, you decay, you rot, you become part of the ground once again, and you're gone. There's nothing left that's there. But the Bible says something different. And God, who inspired the scriptures, ought to know if there's something more. Sure, science cannot detect this something more. Some people believe that it can in certain parascience views, but for the most part, with instrumentation and study and observation, you can't necessarily observe this something more that's there. So God would have to speak to us of this other realm, of this other dimension, this spiritual area. So the skeptic will say, well, the body is essential, and so resurrection, you need to have the body. But what does Paul say? Well, notice what he does. By way of illustration, he begins to show that we are not purely physical, that there is something more than meets the eye. Look at verse 37. Actually, verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it dies. So Paul uses the illustration of a seed. If you had a seed for wheat or a seed for barley or some other grain, you would take this small seed and you place it into the ground. And in placing it into the ground, that seed dies. So that seed is more than what is seen when you just see the purely external part of the seed. There's something inside the seed that is far greater than the seed itself, which brings forth something awesome. Something greater than it could ever have been on its own unless it was planted. And so Paul is saying we are like that seed. There's something more than just the physical exterior that we see. There's something planted within this shell that continues on after this shell, this seed, dies. And so Paul uses this illustration because he's speaking again of something that's mysterious to us. He's speaking to us of something that is heavenly, that is otherworldly. And we in this world could not comprehend it because the things of God and the things of heaven are so much greater than our finite minds can grasp that God, when trying to reveal these things to us, has to speak in language that we can understand. And so we just have to admit at the outset that the idea, the concept, the understanding, the full grasp of what the resurrection is and what it means for us, we, because of the finiteness of our minds, cannot wholly grasp it. So God has to say, let me talk to you like this. It's kind of like a seed. You know what a seed is. Yeah, okay, you follow me. Okay, it's a seed. You put that in the ground, and that seed, it just gets absorbed. It dies. It becomes something else, and something comes forward. That makes it, oh yeah, okay. So God is trying to bring down this great heavenly truth into something that we can go, aha, I got it. Although we may not have everything about it, we have a general sense of what is being said. Now Jesus, God incarnate, did this very same thing. In John chapter 3, when he was speaking with a very intelligent religious leader, Nicodemus, he says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about regeneration, where a dead spirit within man can be brought to spiritual new life, giving that individual the opportunity to now see and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is a big discussion. There's a lot of books written on the theology or the soteriology of salvation, of regeneration. What is that all about? And here is Jesus speaking to a religious expert in his day, and he says to him, listen, this is going to freak you out, this whole idea of regeneration. You're not going to really fully grasp it because it's so much bigger than your little mind can take. So let me just say it like this. If you're not born again, you will not see it. Even that earthly illustration and explanation just totally burst Nicodemus's bubble. He goes, whoa, wait a minute. Must I enter in a second time into my mother's womb and be born? This doesn't make sense. And so Jesus begins to unfold for him. What do I mean by this? He says there in John chapter 3, he says in verse 12, He says, if you can't believe these earthly things that I'm telling you, you're not going to grasp heavenly things. But that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit. And so Jesus is unfolding these things in a way that we can grasp. We do this all the time, don't we? Try to explain things to our children in a way that they can comprehend. Ethan comes to me, brings me a DVD. Dad, I want to watch this. I want to watch Toy Story. Okay, let me explain to you, son, how this works. We take this DVD, we put this into this digital video disc, into this digital video drive, goes inside of there, and this laser shines on it while it's spinning really, really fast. And this optical eye, it sees all the little digital information on there. It processes that in its central processing unit and sends that over to a graphical processing unit, which displays it for you to see. And I forgot to tell you about the audio of how this all... Now, the three-year-old looks at you and says, "Can I watch Toy Story?" And so what do we say? Yeah, let's put it in here, push play, it comes on. It's equally as amazing, but makes sense to the finiteness of our minds. It's equally amazing, the concept of regeneration being a spiritual new birth. It's equally amazing the concept of our body, this seed, if you will, going into the ground and then something that is not completely this seed coming forth from it. But we don't fully understand the process, but we explain it in a way that we can understand. It's a mystery. And because of the mysteriousness of it, some people think it incredible. It's just not possible. I love how Paul addresses the incredibility of this as he's speaking with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Let me read to you from verse 8. He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible unto you that God should raise the dead?" Why do you think this is incredible that God can do this? You don't think that he, in all his awesomeness, can perform this great thing called resurrection? Now, you may not fully understand it, but that does not mean it's not true. There are so many things in this world that we don't understand, but we just say, okay, I believe it, even though I don't fully grasp it. I remember when my dad was trying to teach me how to drive a standard transmission vehicle. My dad, I love my dad, but he's a detail guy. And when we went to go practice driving stick shift, my dad wanted to explain to me exactly how the clutch works and the flywheel and the transmission and all that. And I'm going, I don't understand any of this. But like 45 minutes, and my sister, she could attest to this because she went through it too. My dad for like 45 minutes explaining the whole process of the mechanics behind the clutch and the flywheel. And I have, okay, I step on this and release and this and this and boom, 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 boom. And oh, okay, don't do that. Can't explain it, don't fully comprehend it, but I know it works when you do it right. So there's plenty of things in this world that we don't just wholesale reject because we don't understand it. And this is the problem with modern science. Has wholesale rejected the truth of the resurrection because we cannot with our minds grasp it. And so we mockingly hear, "Oh, how are the dead raised? It just doesn't make sense to me. We're burying so-and-so, and their body is going to go into the ground. It's going to stay there. If we come back 20 years from now, the remains, although they're different than they were when we put them in the ground, the remains are still there. So how are the dead raised? This is just ludicrous. This is foolishness. You've checked your brains at the door, you crazy Christians. What are you? It's still there." But the foolishness is on the other side saying, this is all we are. And the Bible says, this is not all we are. There's something greater than what we see. There's more than meets the eye. And so Paul illustrates it with this illustration of the seed. He says, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put into the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only the bare seed, whether it's wheat or whatever you're planting, says the New Living Translation. And then God gives it the new body as he wants it to have, whatever body that is. A different plant goes from a different kind of seed. So you put one kind of plant in the ground, a different kind of, or one kind of seed in the ground, some plant grows. You know, I mean, unless you're a botanist, you look at the seeds and go, what kind of plant is this one? You put it in the ground, let's find out. And then it brings forth something that we would never have known by just looking at the seed. I mean, you can even break the seed apart, break it down into its DNA level and extract all the DNA. You could look at the code of the DNA all day long, but you're not going to know what it's going to become until you put it into the ground. And the same is true with us. You can observe it until the end of this whole world, and you're not going to know what comes of it unless God reveals. And so Paul, by this illustration, he explains to us there's something more than just our physical bodies. There is more than meets the eye. The individual is made up of more than just flesh. And this exposes us to an idea which is found in the scriptures that man is either a dichotomy or he is a trichotomy. That is, he has a two-part being or he is a three-part being. Either he is flesh, he has a body, and he has a soul or spirit. Soul and spirit are both together in that idea. Man is flesh and man is soul, or trichotomy, man has a body, he has a soul, he has a spirit. This is what the Bible reveals. It's either or. And you can get into the semantics of, well, is it three or is it two? I personally believe that it's three, that man has a soul, and that is who man is. That is where his intellect, his emotion, and his will is housed. That's the seat of our emotions. And there, that is animated in this world, in this physical realm, that is animated by the flesh, the body that we have. So the soul tells the body that I have this desire for something to eat, and so I'm going to will that this body goes and gets me a good In-N-Out double-double, animal style. So the soul dictates to the body what the body will do and how it will interact in this world, this realm that God has created. In much the same way, the soul, which is who we are, is able to interact in a different realm, the spiritual realm, through, if you will, the body of the spirit, which is animated by that soul. God created man in this way. Well, you say, is there scriptural support for that? Yeah, well, at least one that I just jumped to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you completely, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there Paul identifies that there's something more than just the body. At least a body and a soul, and perhaps body, soul, and spirit. How is this? Are other bodies this way? No. Only man is like this. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God speaking within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man. Let us create him in our image, in our likeness. Let him have dominion or authority over all the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And so in Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 7 that God formed man of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is unique in the creation of God. He is not just the highest form of animal. He is created in the image of God, and God breathed into us the breath of life, and we became living souls. Thinking, willing, doing, feeling. And Paul describes the difference of these bodies. There in verse 39, he says there's bodies of human flesh, there's bodies of birds, there's bodies of fish, there's bodies of animals that creep upon the earth. And then he goes a step further from those are terrestrial, those are here upon the earth. Now he says in verse 40, there's celestial bodies. There's other bodies that God has created out there in the universe. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there's a difference between that which is up there in space that God has created, stars and moon and sun. That's one kind of thing that God has created. But then he's created another sort of thing here upon this earth. There is one glory of the sun, and there is another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So God's creation is glorious. and you look at just the awesomeness of God's power in creation, you see His power, His ability to do things that are so much greater than anything that we can do. And not only do we see His power and His ability, but we see the diversity of His creativity. Not everything's the same. It's not all the same seed. Not everything is exactly identical. Because God, in His diversity, He creates this incredible diversity that is brought together in His creation in this wonderful unity. It's all one universe, but so many different parts, just as our bodies on a smaller scale. It's one body, but so many different parts, and it speaks to us of God's grandeur. And we look through a telescope and we see grand galaxies at the farthest reaches of the universe that continues to expand. And God spoke this into existence. And then we look down at the molecular level and the subatomic level through microscopes and, atomic microscopes and all these different things. And we see God is just awesome in His creation. He exists. He's powerful. He's intelligent. Do you suppose for one second, when considering the greatness of our God, that He is hindered from raising the dead? Do you suppose to mock Him and say, how can that possibly happen? Do you think it's a hard thing for the God who created the universe, the stars, by His voice? Do you think it's a hard thing for Him to raise the dead? He breathed life into man to make him a living being here upon the earth. He can certainly breathe life back into man's spirit. And so He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, verse 42. It, the body, is sown into the ground in corruption. But it is raised in incorruption. That body that goes into the ground, it will decay. It will die. It will be there until it just is absorbed back into the ground. But that's not all there is to man. There's something more than that. So that is planted in the ground in corruption, decay. But something else raises from that is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. I mean, just the weakest thing around for us to consider is a dead body. This can do nothing. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but there's something else that comes forth for it, a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. This is something that science has a hard time with, but this is something we would only know by the revelation of God. There is a natural body. You see that. You can perceive that with your senses, but there is a spiritual body. Now, some people say, well, I have a sixth sense. I can understand and perceive these. Great, that's nice. The Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about that. All I can say is, we see a natural body. God tells us there's a spiritual body. It's there. Creation is glorious. The heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, the grandeur of the universe, it's glorious. It all points to the power of God. The grandest galaxies, the smallest subatomic particles, God's glory is clearly evident. You don't have to look very far to see the Creator's hand. Everything that we see, however, is under a dreadful curse, the dreadful curse of sin. So everything that we witness, even the grandest of galaxies and the most amazing intricate life forms at, molecular level, it's all under the fall. It's all affected by the curse. It's all under sin. And therefore, everything that we see is under a constant state of decay. And physics proves this. The second law of thermodynamics tells us what? It's the law of entropy. Everything moves from the place of order to disorder. We see this practically. Your kids clean their room. By the end of the day, it has moved from a state of order to disorder. Don't we wish everything went backwards? Don't you wish everything just ordered itself? The laundry? The kitchen? When we see something where that does happen, what do we call it? Fantasia. It's fantasy. It doesn't do it on its own. Everything goes from a state of order to disorder. Our bodies are corrupted. They are dishonored. They are weak. They are natural. The reality of our fallenness is clearly evident to us. Every single day we see the reality of our fallenness. But the Bible speaks of a resurrection. When we are raised, we will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Now that is good news. The older we get with each passing day, we recognize the goodness of that news, that we are not only this material shell. What happens in a society where you get them to think that this is all we are? They try to preserve this as much as they possibly can. They try to hold on to this as much as they possibly can. And we live in a culture today that has so insulated ourselves from death that we are so scared of it. It used to be in our nation and in the West that most people died, they enter into eternity in their own home. And so grandma, grandpa would live with their kids and with their grandkids, and the grandkids would see this is a natural process. This is what takes place. This natural body is corrupted. It dies. But now we've distanced ourselves from it, and we've put it in hospitals, and we put it in old folks' homes, so we don't have to be touched by it. And the only time we're ever touched by it was when it comes to us on the news in a tragic format, or when we have to go to a funeral, and there we see it, and we're confronted with death, and people don't like it. They don't want it. Keep it away from me. But when we, the Christian, when we reckon with this, we shall die, and this is not all there is. There is joy in death, and Paul could say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know what I'd choose, whether I stay here with you or I go and die. You know, I know that it would probably be good for you if I stay here and live, but I'd kind of rather die. Now, if people say that today, we put them on Paxil. But the Christian says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I stay here, I'm going to live for the glory of God. If I die, it'll be to His glory, and I'll be with Him immediately. What I should choose, I don't know. And it is so contrary to our culture. Can you imagine what this world, how non-believers would be affected if we actually lived, not just with our lips, but we lived in such a way where people would say they have a very light grasp on this world. They count not their lives dear to themselves. That was the testimony of the early church. They did not count their lives dear to themselves. People saw it. Now, I say this to our own shame, to my own shame, that we don't live like that in 21st century America, Christianity. We don't live like that. Now, we're going to see that's the application of how we should live at the end of this passage. But that's not how we live. It should be. As it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So God made Adam a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who's the last Adam? Well, look at verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So God created this natural being, Adam, and ultimately we see this other being that came that is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. Adam was formed of the earth. God breathed into him the breath of life. So he is of the earth, and therefore he is earthly. He's purely physical, his body. The second man, he's the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. So just as Adam was, so are we. Everyone who is born of Adam comes out earthly, having this physical shell. God created man as a living soul with a spirit as well, but there in the Garden of Eden, he told Adam, of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat thereof, because in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we know in Genesis chapter 3 that he and his wife Eve, they partook of that, and their eyes were opened, and they saw their nakedness, and they hid. And God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And there was a disconnect, there was a death spiritually between God and man. And so God had to seek man out. Where are you? And man in that moment died spiritually, which ultimately brought about a physical death as well. But man died spiritually. Now, does that mean that man's spirit is wholly and completely inactive? No, because we see in this world that there are people that interact with spirits that are unholy. How is man's spirit dead after the fall? It's dead in relationship to God, disconnected from God. So what did Jesus do? This living spirit from heaven, life-giving spirit, came to man to bring life. How? Through his death and resurrection. The second man is the Lord of heaven, and so as is the earthly one, Adam, so are all those that descend from him, us, as is the heavenly Jesus, such are also that are of heaven. So if you are born of man, Adam, then you are purely fleshly and will die in that way, and your soul and spirit will go to a place disconnected, separated from God, because there's a death spiritually. But if you are born a second time of Jesus, you must be born again. There is something that takes place, and if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And there is now the opportunity to be eternally with God, because now the Spirit has been given life. Verse 49, as we have been born the image of earthly, we shall also bear the image of heavenly. Only the implication is if we are born spiritually. We've already been born earthly. We bear the image of physical flesh. But if we are born spiritually, if anyone is Christ, they're a new creation. And so Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I tell you, you must be born again. It's the only way, Nicodemus. Why is that the only way, Jesus? Because, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's the only way because it's not possible any other way. Flesh and blood, this that we have, cannot inherit and enter into the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, that's a problem, Paul. How then can we enter in? I mean, what's going to have to take place? Well, this, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now, many of nursery and churches have that on their wall. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It means something more than that. Gladly, thankfully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a parallel passage to this, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes at this resurrection experience from a different angle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the church at Thessalonica was concerned because their brothers and sisters in the Lord had died, some of them. And so the church at Thessalonica was saying, what happens to those who die before Jesus returns? And Paul says, listen, let me tell you about how this all works out for those that have died. Here in this passage, he's speaking at it from a different angle. The church at Corinth is saying, well, what about those who are still alive and remain until the Lord comes? Because you're telling us that when we die, we are birthed into a new resurrection. What about those that are still here when Jesus returns? Because Jesus said he will return a second time. So if we're still alive, what's going to happen to us? Well, Paul says, good news, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. And sleep is a metaphor here for death. Not everyone's going to die. This is really going to put a dent in the statistic that 10 out of 10 people die. Because there will be those at the second coming of Christ, who will not die, who are caught up to be with the Lord, in an event that we typically refer to as the rapture, where he brings those that are his to himself, and they do not experience physical death, and they are with him. And there, we're told there that they shall be changed. A metamorphosis is going to take place from one thing into something that is completely different. The idea of a metamorphosis is that which is seen in a caterpillar being turned into a butterfly. It's a complete transformation. Well, Paul, how? How is this going to happen? Well, by the same power that God used when he created the glorious bodies of heaven and earth, he spoke them into creation. It's by his power, by his glory. Okay, well, when is this going to happen? Well, Paul says in verse 52, it's going to happen at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are still here shall be changed. So it's going to happen at this last trumpet. Well, when is that? When the Lord comes for his church. We'll hear the sound of a trumpet and the archangel. That's when it's going to happen. Well, how long is it going to take? Is it going to be a long process? Maybe weeks, months, years, a few minutes at least? No. What does he say? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Well, what's the twinkling of an eye? Do you know that there's actually people that have studied what's the difference between a wink, a blink, and a twinkle? What in the world is a twinkle? Well, Those that study such things say that a twinkle is actually when a ray of light reflects on the inside of the eye and reflects out. It travels at the speed of light, which is 983,571,056 feet per second. That's fast. Now, was Paul, when he said it's going to happen in a moment in a twinkling of an eye, was he thinking of the science behind a twinkle? I doubt it. I think he was just trying to tell us it's going to happen really, really, really fast. Faster than our minds can process it. It's amazing how quickly our minds can process something. Any of you ever been in a car accident before? A number of years ago, I was visiting some friends in Louisiana and was driving in a downpour, and Californians don't drive real well in the rain, and I was in a truck, and I hydroplaned, and as that back end of the vehicle lifted up and it started to, I'm on the freeway, started to move, all of a sudden it's like the Matrix slow. You know what I mean? And it was like, I'm processing everything. Oh no. And as I'm drifting across three lanes of traffic and then across the center median there and then on into oncoming traffic, I can actually see the guy in the Ford Thunderbird that is I'm going to hit, and he can see me. And I had enough time as this is happening in slow motion to think, Lord, please don't let this hurt. And then everything was fast again. But our brain is completely able to process that whole event. What does this say when this is going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? It's going to be so fast that our brains can't even process what just happened. So fast that before you even recognize what happened, you're Jesus. Yep. Welcome home. It's phenomenal. Now, some people say, that's far out. And it is. And that's why it's a mysterious thing. But the far out nature of it doesn't mean that it's not true. So God reveals it to us. Now, for the person who dies, the Christian who dies, Paul uses the metaphor of sleep, and I'm thankful that he does, because sleep is a very interesting thing, especially when you're a child. You know, as we get older, sometimes we have a harder time falling asleep, but maybe you, like me, had this experience when you were a kid trying to figure out, when do I actually fall asleep? And you're trying to engage your mind to recognize it. And then you wake up in the morning and go, darn, missed it again. And try again tonight. But there's this point at which our brain moves from a state of awareness and consciousness into a sleep, you know. And it's just, it's painless. It just, and now you're sleeping. The Bible reveals for us here, that's what death is like for the Christian. You say, well, what if I have a violent, terrible, bad death? Now, obviously, these aren't things that people like to talk about, but if you read the stories of people who have drowned and were brought back, many of them will tell you that just before I lost awareness and consciousness, there was like a total peace. Gone. My dad was knocked off an 8-story building in 1971. He builds high-rise buildings. It's a miracle that he's alive, that I'm even here, because he survived that. But he said that as he was falling, he said the fall is not too bad. It's the sudden stop that hurts real bad. But he said, while I was falling, I said goodbye to everyone that I loved. Just figuring, this is it. But no fear, no anxiety. Now, there are people who have fear and anxiety and death. Why? Because the other side is unclear to them. But for the Christian, we ought not have that fear or anxiety in death, because we know, based on the revelation of God, that there is something other than this that is far better than this. And so we ought not fear these things. But Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God is so holy and we are so corrupt that if we were to come in contact with the holiness of God, we would be annihilated. We could not stand in his presence. And so Paul reveals this great mystery to us. We shall not all sleep. But in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Those that have died, they'll be raised, they'll be incorruptible. But we that are alive and remain, we shall be changed in twinkling of an eye, in a moment, this corruption, it must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Why must it? Because it cannot enter the presence of God. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it has to put on this immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You tell any person in this world today, don't worry about death. Death is swallowed up in victory. They say, wait a minute, I still am going to die. That's not real exciting at this moment. But for the Christian, as soon as we fall asleep, if you will, we step into eternity, then it is fulfilled. That saying, death is swallowed up in victory. You can look at it. Oh, that's all it was? That's it? I really do believe that that's probably going to be one of the first things we think when we get in the presence of the Lord. That wasn't so bad. Because the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. Even if we suffer a terrible death, it's just not worthy. We step into eternity and, wow. And so Jesus would tell his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So don't be afraid. Don't be tossed to and fro by this fear, this dreadful fear of death. For the Christian, death is a good thing. For the non-Christian, it is a bad thing, and that should stir them to fear, to put their faith in Jesus Christ to live. Because they want in their heart to live on. And so the Christian can say with confidence, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? Beautiful. So many fearful of that dreadful sting of death. Falling so fast from the 8-story building, watching the ground come up so fast, and this is bad, I don't want to do this, and holding on to everything they can to try and keep it. This life. And it's fleeting. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. You can't hold it. It's not possible. And the sting of death will come, but for the Christian, we can say with boldness, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The reason that death stings is because we have sinned, but Jesus dealt with our sin on the cross, so we no longer have to experience the sting of death, although we may taste death. The strength of sin is the law. The law exposes our sin, which reveals that death is the result of our sin, and not just some sort of unfortunate event. But when we have this confidence, we find ourselves praising the glorious God. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. Where does the victory come from? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we would remain dead and dying in Adam. But in Christ, we have life abundant and life everlasting. So for us, Christians, what is the application of this? Well, it flows right from the passage, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our culture today, for several generations, has been being told this is all there is. Every one of us are traveling very fast towards a brick wall death, and once you hit it, done. So eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die. Existential philosophy of just, well, if it's all about just this existence, you might as well live it up. And then there is this call to the world from God that says, no, this is not all there is. Come to me, follow me, submit yourself to my lordship, my kingship. I'll give you life. I'll give you life more abundantly. Now, people standing on the outside of that, looking at us, will say, what you're doing is foolish. You're giving of your time, you're giving of your money, you're giving of your talents, you're wasting time because there's nothing after this. And Paul says, don't be shocked when they say that. Be steadfast, be immovable. Don't be worried about the idea of death. It will come, and it will just be this falling asleep, and then you step into eternity. Don't be moved by when they say, come on, that's just crazy. You're going to wake up on a Sunday morning and spend an hour and a half doing that? You're going to spend your vacation to go to Africa? You're going to spend thousands of dollars to bring talking Bibles or give a tenth or more of your income to the church and to the Lord? That's a waste. And it is, if it be not true, that Christ is raised from the dead. But if it is true, as we believe that it is, that Jesus is alive and he makes us alive with him, and where he is, we shall ever be with him, we know this, our labor, whatever it is we do in his name, is not in vain. It is not empty, church. It is not empty. This world is starving for purpose. Because this whole culture has been told, there's nothing after this. There's no destiny, and there's ultimately no purpose. So you got to find meaning and purpose for yourself. And what does that breed? It breeds a society of people who are depressed. Because we want this to mean something. We want it to have some sort of value, what I'm endeavoring to do. What I'm spending and being spent for. This is why Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, sold tens of millions of copies, and mostly to non-believers, because they said, the purpose-driven life, I need purpose, and they're starving for it. And what do we have? We have purpose. We have the words of eternal life. And you know what? Rick Warren knows that. That's why he wrote that book. And God bless him. He has revealed to a lot of people, God has purpose. You may not know what that purpose is, but he has purpose. He wants you to come into that. And when we come into that, life changes. Transformation. All things have become new. The old passes away. That is abundant life. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, things that we would never know apart from you, the all-knowing one, revealing them to us. Lord, we thank you that in you we have the promise of incorruptible immortality. Lord, be glorified in our lives, whether by life or by death. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live in such a way where it's not just our lips that are saying this world is not all there is, but our life declares that we have a light grasp and we do not count our lives as much, Lord, because of you. God, work these things into our lives that this world in which we live, they would see, I am so scared of death and yet this person is not. Why? Lord, draw them by, even at the start, a carnal jealousy for what you've given to us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.